They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open again this morning to 2 Thessalonians. We're going through these two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're coming down the home stretch in chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3. We noted that chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians in particular, as chapter 1, 4 through chapter 1, 4, 13 through 18, deals with the future in terms of prophecy. And I guess there's kind of several camps of those who study and teach prophecy. More of those who are students, those who on the one hand say prophecy's not important, and those who spend all of their time teaching prophecy. And somewhere in between is good sense, because obviously about a third of the Bible is prophetic. About half of the prophecy in Scripture is already fulfilled, and therefore it's almost impossible not to teach prophecy, because the prophecies related to the Lord Jesus Christ have already been fulfilled, at least in his first advent. Yet there are many to be fulfilled in his second advent as well. So obviously prophecy is something we have to deal with. And it's interesting to note that there's another camp, and that is those who believe that the prophecies in the past that have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, yet those in the future are to be fulfilled figuratively and non-literally. And so it's always a mystery to me why people reject the literal interpretation of the future prophecies, anticipating that they will occur just as the Bible says they will. So we have these different camps out there in terms of recognizing prophecy. Some who think it's just all hokum, and therefore at the best it's a symbolism of what's already happened in the first century. And then those who see it in the future, yet see it mystically or metaphorically. And then that small group of crazies like ourselves who think it's really going to happen just the way it says in the scripture, and that Jesus will return literally. We're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be with him forever. We're going to reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years on into the eternal future. And of course, the whole purpose of that is to give us joy in the midst of adversity that we face now. And always in life, there are adversities. I don't care when you're born. As we read the text here, in the time Paul wrote, around 50 AD to the Thessalonians, they were having adversity. And so it's been ever since. Job, probably the first book in Scripture, even though Genesis comes first, chronologically, historically, Job probably writing around 2200 BC. And of course, the Bible from Genesis through the first five books written around 1400 to 1490, somewhere around that area, is much later. And Job, of course, says, "You have trouble in the world as the sparks fly upward." That's one passage that comes to mind out of the book of Job. And Job is a book of trouble and adversity that came upon him, and of course, how he dealt with it, how the world viewed his trouble and told him what a bad person he was, and that God was punishing him. And of course, Job for a while was pretty disgruntled, as many of us become, and he was a little upset. In fact, his own wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" "Thank you, dear. I mean, you know, that's just a wonderful wife." And of course, by the way, God disciplined her too for that. She had to have a bunch more children. So anyway, be careful about that, being critical of your husband. At any rate, adversity is part of the deal in this life. It is part of the training. It's part of the preparation. It's never fun any more than any type of pain. You have a pain, and it indicates something's wrong with perhaps your body somewhere. You go to the doctor, and you need perhaps surgery. You need medication. We need to take care of the pain. Sometimes just living life, working out, even not working out, we can end up with pain and adversity. It's part of a life. And of course, how we deal with that is what the Bible speaks of. How do we deal with pain and suffering and adversity? Certainly, there are times of rest rest and relaxation, but many times we are under adversity. In a given church like this, always about a third of the church is in some type of difficulty. Financial, personal family issues, it may be job situation, it may be health, it may be family members, maybe death of loved ones, maybe catastrophe, floods and fires and all of these things. So it's kind of like just when you come through one crisis, suddenly here's another one. Sometimes you have to say, now what? And God does bring these things upon us. But obviously there is a future. There is an end game. There is a goal. When you're in athletics, such as I was in weightlifting or any sport, we train, but not without a purpose. The purpose is to go to competition, to be a winner. We don't always win, but we compete so that we might win, whether it's a team sport or individual sport, such as I was in. And the whole concept is goal-oriented. People say, well, what's the goal in Christianity? Well, to meet the high calling that God has given to each one of us. He has a purpose, a destiny for us in this life. We may not realize it until it's upon us. And suddenly we think, this is why I've been alive. This is what God has prepared for me to do. Somewhere in your life, you'll recognize that and begin to do the things, perhaps, or the special thing that God has for you. And each one of us has some destiny. Beyond that, there is the goal of the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive reward and decoration. Some churches don't even understand the concept of reward. They don't understand a great many things, but least of all this idea of rewards. It's not rewards because we're striving for rewards so much, but rather that the Spirit of God within us and the Word of God that dwells richly in us strives for the goal of pleasing God, the goal of glorifying God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the direction. That's the goal. And of course, part of the prize is living forever in the palace, living at least that first 1,000 years in rulership on planet Earth over the people that are then living. And there will be regular human beings living. We'll be resurrected human beings. Those of us who've studied any length of time, our dispensational approach, understand that. Others would probably poo-poo it and say, you're just crazy. Well, we're just all kind of enjoying our craziness together. But we look forward to that day. And beyond that, who knows? Scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us in this life and in the life to come. So we see beyond this life. This isn't the end of everything. And this is what the world can never understand. When someone dies, it's the worst tragedy, and their life is ended. I hear people, oh, my son died, my father died, my husband, my wife died, and it's the end of my life. I have no life anymore. And at least for a time, it may seem like that. But for us, we have hope, not as others who have no hope. We have hope, hope of the resurrection, hope that our loved ones will be in heaven when we get there, meet them, of course, in the air at the rapture, we believe, and we'll be with the Lord forever and be with those loved ones. We look forward to that great anticipation. Those of us who are pastors and teachers in the Word of God, we look forward to quizzing Abraham and Noah and Jonah and all the rest who are saints and who we'll see there in their resurrection body and get to ask them. I always joke about, I want to go to the Daniel conference in heaven, you know, and hear Daniel's words and see how good I did. Good a job I did in teaching and studying Daniel. So obviously there's a future and we look forward to that. And we believe these things. And we believe them because they're in the Word of God. And if the Word of God is not God's Word, then we are of all people, Paul says, hopeless and sad because there's no future, there's no destiny, and the unbelievers are correct. Eat, drink, and be merry, for you die and then there's nothing. But we believe there is something, and that for those who reject God, there is a hell to pay, literally, for all eternity. What a tragedy to miss out on that simply because they've rejected God's only plan through believing in Jesus Christ, His only unique Son, and His finished work on the cross. How sad it is. At any rate, we have these areas of prophecy, but now we've come to the section of application. And a previous church that I was at, many in the congregation were always saying, we need to have more application. Pastor, do more application. Well, a lot of churches do application, but what they call it is really philosophy. And they bring in a lot of humanistic philosophy, and that passes as application. And they may throw a verse around here or there from the scripture. And some of them carry the Bible around and walk around and give philosophy. Others don't even bother opening the Bible. They just give the philosophy. We have noted in the second hour, and we'll have the second hour this morning, many of the cults and religions of the world do just that. Some of them pretend to have some higher power, some deity, some force that's universal, but many of them are just teaching philosophy. All of the religions, all of the cults of the world are enslaving. They enslave people to a system of ritual, a system of works, a system that's based on feeling and not the facts. Well, how do you know what the facts are? So how do you know you have the truth? We believe this book, the Word of God, is the truth, exclusive of any other writing, inclusive of everything that God wanted us to know. We believe it's inspired by God, and I spent many hours developing a scenario called apologetics. Apologetics, it's online, you can look it up. Apologetics passage which says you need to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, and we did. We spent, I think, 100 hours in that, and probably at least a dozen or more hours were spent on defending the historicity, the veracity of Scripture, and why we know and believe that we have the accurate Bible that God desired for us to have. And if that's true, and we believe it is, then we have all that we need to know. We don't have to go out to Google. We don't have to go to seminars to learn some mechanics or some new ritual or some new philosophy to put on top of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we appeal to and study, and it has everything that we need to know. Now, I make no apology for that, and if that's not something people like, then they depart and go for some other thing where they can be entertained. I'm not opposed to entertainment. Most churches have a lot of entertainment. They have a praise band. You know, they got rock and roll bands. They have movies. They have dramas. I see movies. I like drama. I like music. I'm a musician. I play a trumpet, sort of. I used to play better. You know, and I'm not opposed to those things. But the reason we come to church is not to be entertained. Hopefully, from time to time, I do entertain, and we have some, perhaps. But that's not the purpose we're here. This is a classroom. It's where we learn the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, and in terms of the chronology and the historicity of Scripture, we learn who and what God is and what He has for us. I don't know why that's so complicated for people to learn. But in the average church, the amount of Bible that is taught is so minuscule as to be almost not even mathematically significant, what we would call less than a percentage point. So at any rate, we're looking now at what people often want, and that's application. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've come down through the lawless one and the lawlessness, which precipitated our study of the cults, and we'll do that next hour. But finally, we're down here in verse 16. And in these verses, which really started over there in verse 11, where it said, therefore, knowing that we've got all this garbage in the world, all this adversity, therefore, encourage one another and build one another. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. I'm in 1 Thessalonians, but it's a great verse, nevertheless. All right. Verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here he says, but after all of this, of course, they were judged and so forth. They didn't believe the truth. And here he says, but, almost like therefore. We should always give thanks to God for you all, brethren, and this is the Thessalonian church. And so we looked at that, the fact that we are both called and elected. We spent some time on that. On the back table, we have a diagram that I've put together, coming from my math background, called a Venn diagram, where we can see that Jesus was called and he was elected. And when we believe in Christ, we share his election, as we do everything that is his, except his deity. And therefore, we have both been called and elected. We share that election. So we looked at that. And then we have the fact that he says, so then, if that's true and you've been called and you understand the judgment and you stand the time in which we live, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And we said here that the word tradition is sometimes confusing, because elsewhere, last time I think we looked at this, Paul said, you know, not the traditions of men. We're not looking for the traditions of men, which would be philosophies. And of course, in his time, it was Gnosticism and the idea of trying to do mentally understanding the plan of the human race and so forth, trying to do it mentally rather than spiritually, or sometimes just spiritualizing apart from facts and reality. At any rate, the traditions of men don't say. However, there are traditions in the scripture, and Paul teaches those. We have noted some of those already, and just some of them that we, without going back, I think we had a whole list of the traditions there, and the just run through them very quickly as we go on. We have baptism, water baptism, a method of testifying of the fact that you believed in Christ. Communion, we do this, of course, sharing the commemoration, the remembrance of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Prayer, group prayer, assembly, and that is just the coming together for the teaching of the Word of God. Teaching itself, making disciples, building one or several other people in your periphery, so that they might first of all come to faith by believing Christ, secondly grow to maturity, and of course the teaching of the Word of God and evangelism. These are some of the traditions. These are all commanded by the Word of God. Study, give the gospel, present the gospel, to be baptized, and of course taking the communion, do this. Many of these in the imperative, some of them just stated as factual. Okay, and so then we come to verse 16. Two verses left in this chapter. It says, now, and this is kind of a closing salutation, although after he gets this kind of closing thing here, he jumps into verse chapter 3, and then he says, oh, by the way, finally, it's kind of like somebody says, that's the last thing I'm going to say. And then they go, I have one more thing. Reminds me of Columbo, if you ever watched Columbo. He said, well, I think that's all. And he goes out the door, and the guy's just ready to kind of do something. He said, oh, excuse me, one more thing. And the guy's just, it puts him off and kind of disarms the criminal in the Columbo episodes. They're old, I know, but I watched them 2, 3, 4 times. I just like the way he handles himself, even though I think he needs to get a new raincoat. But that's another story. And that's part of his persona. I wonder if he ever washed that thing. But anyway, it's just one more thing. And that's what Paul does. He states things, and then just when you think he's over, he says, oh, I need to remind you. You go, yeah, you said it 3 times, Paul. Kind of like a pastor. And that's what he was, of course. And so in chapter 3, he's going to say, finally. But here he's closing this out. And he says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Sounds like the end of an epistle. We could stop it right there. That's like the closing prayer for the epistle, and you go, thank you, Paul, and he goes, finally, and you go, oh, he's not done yet, and so he's got a whole another 18 verses to go, but we'll look at this as a closure to this particular part of the epistle. And again, as all his epistles have great infinite depth in terms of what they mean to us by way of application. Here we have the this particular sentence. Let's see, we're looking for the verb here, and so the verb comes in chapter in verse 17, comfort and strengthen. That's where we get the verb. Everything else is introductory, because we have who has loved us. That's a participle, and it's simply describing God in the person of Christ and his love for us and the fact that he's given us all these things. May he comfort. Finally, we get to the verb. So Paul has the verb way down in the next verse, and all the rest of this is introduction. But it's important nonetheless. We have may the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has the possessive plural singular our. May our Lord Jesus Christ. He is addressing the Thessalonians, and of course they know that Paul, as well as they, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord. We have seen it before. For those who perhaps are new with us, just one quick run through. We have the Lord, we have Jesus and Christ. Sometimes when people ask you, is that his name? No, that is not his name. His name is Yeshua or Yehoshua, and Yeshu for short, and in English it's Jesus. And that's his name, which means deliverer or savior. So to save or deliver. Jesus comes from, as we said, the Hebrew verb yashah, which means to deliver or save. It can be deliver from adversity, illness, enemies, or simply deliverance of our soul. And Jesus is the unique deliverer or savior. The word Lord, kurios in the Greek, the word Adonai in the Hebrew, and many times it's translated for the word Jehovah, which the Hebrews would never pronounce. And so even though that word Jehovah comes from I am that I am, generally the Hebrews would pronounce it Lord. And the word Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, or kurios in the Greek, refers to authority. And not just authority, but divine. And so when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying the divinity of Christ, his fact that he shares the unique attributes of essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior. And what about this word Christ? Well, in the Greek, it's the word Christos. The word Christos is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. We can use them interchangeably. Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christos. In fact, when you witness to a Jewish person, it's best to use the word Messiah rather than Christos or Christ. Because to them, Christ is anathema. Christ is the basis of much of their suffering down through the centuries. And because of the Roman Catholic Church and those who have oppressed the Hebrews and blame them for every ill in the world, as unfortunately is still being done by many peoples and even many nations, not the last of which was the Nazi regime and of course Iran, Iraq, the Arabs and so on that hate the Hebrew people. And so obviously God has superintended this word Messiah, and it's a little better than using Christos. Same meaning, but Messiah is the deliverer for Israel. But it's more than just deliver, because that's covered by Yeshua or Yehoshua. But this word means the one sent. The one sent with a message. And the means to fulfill whatever is necessary. So the Messiah is the one who God chose out of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. They said, you go. And the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, as we understand his name, said, I'll do it. So it was unanimous. He took on human flesh through the virgin birth, lived a perfectly sinless life. By virtue of that, was qualified not only as deity, but true humanity to bear the sins of the world. And therein is our salvation. He is the one that God sent to deliver us from our sins. He is the one who was provided. He is the Mashiach. In the Old Testament, they anticipated a Messiah would come. It wasn't that they rejected Christ as the Messiah because of who he was, but it was rather the fact that they were expecting someone to deliver them from the Romans, and he did not. What they misunderstood was Isaiah 53 and other passages that indicated that the Savior or the Messiah had to first suffer and then to deliver and reign. And they didn't see how that worked together, and so they missed out on the suffering part. They were only looking at the reigning and delivering on the other end. And so he was the one who was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, we even take that into communion when we have the bread. And even in traditional Judaism to this day, if they are formal, we noted in the communion the three pieces of matzah put into the little pouch, the little linen pouch. The two, of course, the double portion, but that one in the middle, of course, that represented the Mashiach, the Messiah, the person who would come and deliver Israel. And they take that and they take it out. In fact, they hide it for a while. Then it's brought out and broken and given to the people at the table. Perfect illustration and teaching device that we even use today. And we've been doing it in our communion. It speaks of Jesus Christ. So right there, there in their service, they have the Messiah being taught. And so it's amazing how these things are taught. Well, I didn't mean to go that far, but there it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is basically his full title, not just his name, but the title. Lord can be used for the master of the house. The father of the household can be the kurios. But when it is used with Jesus, it refers to his deity, not just the master of the house, but the entire universe. He is the chief authority, the divine authority. So there it is. And so he uses all his now, may, our, and he possessive, uses the possessive, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here he uses, of course, what we call a reflexive pronoun. He could have left this out, but that intensifies. It's kind of like you say to somebody, I did it myself. You place yourself into the action of the verb. So he is the participant and the first actor in terms of the next verse, which will say comfort and strengthen you. He is the one who strengthens us, as we will see. So it is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then the Father is not left out. And the God, the Father of us, or God our Father. Again, the possessive plural, which if we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also have the Father. You remember when they asked Jesus, they said, show us the Father and it's enough. And he said, have I been with you so long and you yet do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance. He is the absolute essence and picture, perfect illustration of who the Father is. You can't see the Father, but if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, is what Jesus was telling us. And so there are these two personages, but of course, the Father being the planner, as we said, the Son is the one who executes. But here we see that Paul includes both, and so we have the definite article, and I don't think you see the definite article in the Greek. And so actually we have the definite article in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and in front of God. In the English, we don't put that. And so it simply says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God. In the Greek, it has, now may the our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father. Well, of course, we don't say that in English. But the reason the definite article is there in the Greek, as we've said many times, point of grammar. The article particularizes the word. And so it is dealing with specific personages. This is dealing with two members of the Trinity, rather than the essence, which of course all of them share. If it just says God with no article, like it does in John 1:1, God was the Word. The essence of God was the Logos. Doesn't say the God, because that would be saying the Father is the Word. The Father is the Son. And John didn't want to say that, so he says Theos ein halagos. God was the Word. Or as we say it, the Word was God. The person, the second person, was of the same essence as God. So no article. No definite article there. Here we have the definite article because it's specific of the Son and of the Father and of our possessing both of them because they both live in us. Now that's a lot of theology in a couple of words that most people would skip over. They just say, well, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, and then they'd go on. But look at all the things that are taught in those words. So we can't just skip over these things. This helps us in in other passages where we see the words Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and so forth, so that we understand what's going on. The Father of us all, and then it says here, who loved us. Who loved us is an aorist tense. Now the aorist tense in this case is what we call a constative aorist. Getting a little grammar on you today. The constative aorist indicates something that he always knew and always did love us. Even before we came into creation, he loved us. From eternity past, looks at the entirety of God's plan and he loved us. Now we know specifically when the event of loving us occurred, and that was when he gave us his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Aorist tense, you know, whosoever would believe. God so loved, aorist tense, indicates point of time that God did. But also, it looks at all time from eternity past, he has loved us. So John 3:16 speaks of the fact that God has loved us. Paul includes himself. Here we have John 3:16. We also have in the epistles of John, look over just for a moment to 1 John. 1 John 4. 1 John particularly is kind of the love epistle of John. It reinforces the fact that Jesus is God and that he is the Savior. But here we have the love portion. And so these verses 10. So in 1 John 4:10, and I'll probably use this again because these are good. You might want to remember these. 1 John 4, and we'll start there with verse 7, and we'll run up to verse 10. Beloved, that's believers, let us love one another, for love is from God. God provides love. He is the source of love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is the very essence of love. There we have the idea of essence rather than a particular love. It's love that knows no bounds. It's a love that we can't even comprehend. What does it mean that God is love? We throw that out casually. Oh, God is love. You know, even unbelievers say, well, God is love. And to them, if you love somebody, then that's a divinity in your spirit or something. Well, it's more than that. It's more than they can begin to comprehend. It's more than most of us can comprehend, I would dare say. And so here we have that. Then verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest in us. Namely, that God has sent his only begotten or only born Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here's the verse. In this is love. Notice, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfaction or propitiation, that big word, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, therefore we ought to love one another. And so here we have the basis of love is not that we love God. People will say, well, we love God and then he loves us. No, he loved us first. It's like God loved us, and that love then comes to us and extends through us. So here, who loved us? John 3:16, 1 John 4:10, and even verse 19, go down the page. Verse 19 says, why do we love? We love, here it says, we love because he first loved us. So the source of our love is the fact that he first loved us. Not that we first loved him, or even that we love other people, but he loved us and gave his Son, and now we have the capability, the capacity, you might say, to love others. And so as we get back then to our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, and it says here, now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us eternally from eternity, but in particular by giving us his Son, and given us eternal comfort. When does that happen? Well, given us eternal comfort here is the point of time that each one of us receives it. We get eternal comfort at the point that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not feel any different. One minute you say, I didn't believe in Christ, and then you say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You don't feel any different. Some people like to have a feeling. They say, well, I had a rush, or you know, I just was impressed by God. They may have no feeling at all. Some people cry. All sorts of reactions, but those are reactions that may or may not accompany salvation. You may feel nothing at all. You may be shocked or stunned that God cares enough to give you eternal life. You say, is that it? Do I have it? In fact, that's why some people think, well, maybe it didn't take. Maybe I better do it again. You know, I really believe in Jesus. I mean, I really, really, really believe, you know, that they're going to strain and somehow it'll work better if we strain. No. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yeah. That's it. You're saved. Really? That's it? I'm saved? Yes, you are. Of course, the naysayers and the cults will say, no, 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 now be careful. You have to show that you're obedient. You have to live a perfectly life, continue without sin. And if you qualify, maybe you'll get into heaven. And like the Catholics and the Mormons and all the different cults out there, they have a multiplicity of rituals. Many of them you have to do over and over and over. And even when you die in Catholicism, you can't be sure, because then you might have to go to purgatory. And I always joke about that. It's no laughing matter. But down in New Mexico, we used to go up into Colorado, a place called Purgatory. It was a great ski resort. So people say, you'll end up in Purgatory. And my wife and I always would say, yes, what a great place. You know, and they go, what? you know, purgatory up north in Colorado there. And it sounds kind of goofy. It's based on some of these things. But purgatory is because people didn't quite make it. And so they get in purgatory and they got to get out of there. So their Catholic friends are praying for them and doing more masses and more ritual to somehow get them out of purgatory, which I say, who wants to leave purgatory? But that's another story. And so the point is that they never can be sure that they're saved. Many of the cults don't even know what that salvation is. Some don't even have a salvation. You just merge with the great force out there, you know, like the Native Americans, the great force, you know, and so forth. And the Star Wars, the force be with you. And it's not a personal God. It's just a force, if you will. All right, so you get eternal comfort. Eternal is the word here. Aeon. Aeon can be translated as age or ages. Sometimes it's doubled. Aeon, ages of the ages. But here it's just one age, but it's translated as eternal. It's kind of like in the Hebrew we have the word la'olam. Olam means forever. La'olam means to forever, to eternity, or to a very, very, very long time. So it has a contextual meaning, but usually it means forever and ever. La'olam. And the loyalty of God is forever. And so here we have the eternal comfort of God. This word for comfort is interesting. We've seen this before. It's paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. It's a compound, para, P-A-R-A, like paratroop, parallel. It means alongside of. That's easy. So alongside of. And klesis is to call. Or to come or to call alongside. In fact, the word paraclete, as we see it, when Jesus said the parakletos will come and comfort you. He's the comforter. And that was the Holy Spirit who would come along and comfort. So it's a good translation, comfort here. And it means to come or call alongside of. And so here, God has given us eternal comfort. It's the comfort of eternity that comes alongside and enshrouds us, if you will, with the comfort of God. What does it mean, the comfort of God? Am I going to be comfortable and happy all my life? Not necessarily. But it means that you have the comfort of knowing that your eternity is secure. And one thing that Christians, as we believe, as grace believers, once saved, always saved, we don't have to worry, am I going to screw up? Am I going to mess up so bad that God says, that's it, you're out, I've had enough, you lose salvation. Is that what's going to happen? So we're always, you know, we're always looking over our shoulder. I did something bad. That's it. God's going to get me. You know, like God's an old guy with a white beard and a club, and he's going to whack you over the head and say, that's out. You're out of here. See, that's it. And that's not it. So it comes alongside, and you have the comfort of knowing that you are going to live forever. No matter how you may screw up. Now, is there discipline? Could be. Maybe. It's to warn you. It may be intensive. God may even take you out of the game. You know, you understand that from watching sports. I know you're watching college football now instead of pro football. But anyway, you know, when the coach, the quarterback, he keeps throwing interceptions. And what is the coach going to do? He pulls him out. I mean, whatever it is. I'm not mad at the guy, but he gets pulled because he keeps throwing interceptions. We got to get a new face in there. We got to do something. And so he puts in the backup. And, of course, we've seen in many cases where the backup does an incredible job. Not necessarily, but he could do it. So God pulls you. And as a believer, if you keep messing up, God can pull your ticket. Doesn't mean you lost salvation, just means you're out of the game. And the game is the earth and your human life, and now you're with the Lord and you know better. And we call that the sin unto death. But he warns you, and some people as believers get warning after warning after warning, and finally God pulls them out. And of course, it's because they did not confess their sins. They stayed in perpetual sin. They were saved by the blood of Christ, but they are under constant discipline. In addition, or I might say in subtraction, they lose potential reward at the judgment seat. And of course, the scripture is clear, don't let anyone steal your reward. Now that's figurative because no one can really steal a reward from you. I mean, it's not like there's a bunch of boxes up there like Christmas presents on the doorstep of heaven and somebody went up and there was your present coming and somebody sneaked up and stole it off the doorstep. No. But it means that by their interaction with you and your joining in behavior with them has caused you to lose potential reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't let distraction, don't let adversity, don't let people pull you off point so that you lose your reward. That's the idea. And therefore, what do? Well, we confess our sins, we study the Word of God, we allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us so that we do not lose potential rewards to someone who would distract us from it. Eternal comfort. Now here again we have, I like to use these other passages, John, 1 John 5:11 through 13, you know the passages. It's one of my favorite of all time because when people want to know if they can lose their salvation, I always go here, and you should too. Say, wait a minute. You have a Bible, pull it out, 1 John 5, and do 11 through 13, and it says there in 1 John 5:11, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Here it is, verse 13. These things that I've written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God. No baptism, no communion, no ritual, no works. Just believe. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. In order that what? You may know that you have eternal life. And the next verse says, and this is the confidence that we have before Him. We can ask anything. And the confidence comes from knowing that we have eternal life. We have confidence. We can ask God whatever we need and He will answer us. Maybe yes, maybe no, but we have confidence that He will answer. And we've said many times that this particular word, and I'll put it up here again for those who may be new with us. This is the word to know. There are about three different words for know. There's gnosko. There's epigenosko. That means to know. This means to know. This means knowledge on top of knowledge. It means building knowledge in the soul. And then we have something called oida. O-I-D. Oops, that's the Greek, but there it is. O-I-D-A. It's a perfect form, but it's translated as a present. Perfect means something you've known in the past with results that continue into the present and future, the perfect tense. But it's translated here as that you may know. It's translated in present tense, even though it connotes a perfect act in the past. So if you've believed in Jesus, then you can know and continue to know throughout your life. The idea here is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. This would be kind of the verb, oida, that you would use in a court of law if you're trying to prove your case. And so you need to give evidence that gives the verdict, whether it is for or against the plaintiff, that you have absolute knowledge that you know what? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. And when I first learned this in first year Greek, oida, that's what I thought about, without a shadow of a doubt. And here it is in this wonderful passage. So you can tell people that. And they say it's in the Greek. And if they say, well, you can refer to your pastor and they can look it up. And so it's not that you're trying to pull anything on them. It's correct to translate it, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you may know, and that's what it says here. But the know means you've known in the past with results that you continue to know on into the future and forever. And that is know beyond a shadow of a doubt. So there it is. Eternal comfort. Eternal comfort means that you have these things. Verse 20, go down a little further. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know. Now there's the word gnosko, but you can know these things. Know Him who is true. This is through study. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, the statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Many of these cults recognize Jesus as a prophet or a good philosopher, even a noble man, but they reject Him as God. And here it is, as many passages teach, if they simply look in the Word of God, this is the true God and eternal life. Who? The one that the antecedent is Jesus Christ. Him who is true in His Son, Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And so we have that. And one more thing in this verse before we get done, and that is, and good hope of grace, or good hope by grace. What's the good hope? Well, that simply extends the comfort of today into the anticipation of phase three, the anticipation of our resurrection body, the good hope. And good hope, of course, by grace, the word grace is the plan of God. So good hope here, which is the word elpis, looks like this, E-L-P-I-S, elpis in the Greek. I always thought a word when I learned this in first year Greek, elpis, I thought of help us. Because the hope of God does help us. It helps us to appreciate that we have eternal life. And so the hope of eternal life is the help that we know that we have it. And then by grace. The word grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And charis is grace. And we have defined grace, I think, better than most people, and that is grace is everything that is the plan of God. It's everything that God can do for us on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's just that simple. And I don't know, I've been to many, many churches and they pass this word grace sometimes without a comment. Just say it's unmerited favor. They don't do much with it and you're waiting for, well, what would you define grace as? And they skip it. They just don't do it. Or they say, unmerited favor God just does for us. Does what? Well, he gives us every blessing in heavenly places, in this life and in the life to come. It's the plan of salvation. It's the work of his son Jesus. Grace is the whole plan of God. It extends into mercy, which is the application of that plan. It's grace in action. If I remember that from Pastor Thiem years ago once, I heard it 1,000 times. Grace is the plan of God. Mercy is the plan in action. Mercy is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross, and that's mercy. Mercy is grace in action. And I learned that and just totally in my brain. And that's important, and yet very few people understand what grace is. So the hope, by means of grace. Here we have the plan which gives us the hope. We understand it. And the hope here is confident anticipation. This is not weak hope. We often talk about, well, I hope it doesn't rain today because I got some plans out there. You know, maybe it'll rain, maybe it won't. We came down this morning and it wasn't raining when we came in here. It's kind of intermittent, but on the way down it was raining. Well, I hope it doesn't rain. That's not what this is. This hope means confident anticipation. Hope in the Scripture, in the New Testament, elpis here, means you anticipate it will happen. You're just not sure when it will happen. So hope is confident anticipation that it will happen. A couple of verses here and then we'll stop. Acts 23:6. Acts. Acts 23:6 says, but perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. So Paul believed that his trial, that he believed in Jesus Christ, was based on the fact that he hoped there was a resurrection. Now the Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees did not. So there was division among the scholarship in Israel even then. And so he's saying, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Basically appealing, I guess, here at least to the Pharisees. The Sadducees say, what resurrection, you know. But that's what he's talking about, the hope and resurrection. You might say the hope of resurrection. There is hope anticipating and then the resurrection which is assured. And then we have Colossians 1:5. Here Paul in his introduction says, we have hope. There's a hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, what's the grace of God in truth? That's doctrine that has given you the hope that is laid up in heaven. And there we have that. Hebrews chapter 6:18. Another one. Hebrews 6:18. I think we looked at this previously. Here we have the two unchangeable things that we talk about, the oath previously described, and it says here, in order that these two unchangeable things, immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in the laying on of the laying hold of and the hope set before us. Hope there is the hope of resurrection, phase three, getting our resurrection body. And finally, chapter 1 of Titus, as he wrote to his pastor, colleagues, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Part of the introduction. Paul often used this. So in the introduction, he says, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle from Christ Jesus, for, or according to the standard of faith, from the original Greek, kata, according to the standard of faith of those chosen, the election of God, and the foreknowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the confident anticipation, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God promised this. And then in chapter 2:13, of course, we have the great passage dealing with the rapture, where it says, here, by the way, starting in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here the word grace is used synonymously with Christ. How did grace appear on planet Earth? In a person of Christ. The plan of God unfolded through his person. And so, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Verse 12, instructing us, that's the Christian life, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live self-disciplined or sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's us, that's now. And then the future, anticipating, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. No definite article there. It's interesting. They put an article and there is none. It's one of those crazy things. Some places they don't put the article and it's in. Some places they put it in. How did I say that? Whatever. The other. They put it in and they don't record it. In some places they don't put it in and then they record it. Here it says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. It shouldn't be the appearing. It should simply be appearing. The two refer to the same event. The blessed hope and appearing of our of the glory of our great God and Savior. Not God and the Savior, but God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And here we have both hope and appearing, referring to the rapture. And then God and Savior is referring to Jesus Christ. We have the deity of Christ stressed there, as well as the rapture of the church. Fabulous, fabulous passage. Well, that gets us through that verse. We're ready for verse 17 next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that is powerful, and we thank you for the hope, the confident anticipation we have of resurrection and the glory to come. Help us to be fulfilling the purpose for which you've allowed us to remain in this life, that we look towards the goal of the high calling of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.